All right, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to do something a little strange. We're going to finish up 1 Peter. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here, since we were gone last week, and we'll finish up 1 Peter and kind of use that as an introduction to 2 Peter as we go through these books that I hope have been a blessing and been important to you. This by way of review in chapter 5 here. Last time we saw that one way Satan attacks us is through persecution. This will actually help us introduce 2 Peter here a little bit. But that's really what 1 Peter has been about. Through the persecution that is going to come and the trials that of life. Sometimes we're going to be treated unfairly. That's some of the ways that Satan tries to discourage us. But these outward attacks, in one way or another, he is trying to destroy our faith. But the Lord tells us that he is using these to strengthen our faith. And that's one of the things that we learned in 1 Peter. Trials come to refine us, to make us stronger. It is, as we're talking about in Sunday school, it is a spiritual exercise of Christians. Without it, we would grow weak if life didn't have problems, and if serving the Lord didn't cost us something, we would be useless pretty quickly. At least I know I would be. And this is how God keeps us strong and dependent upon him. And then we saw here that we need to put our trials in perspective, to put God's grace in perspective, to put his purpose for us in perspective. In other words, to wake up each day and to remember what life is about. That life is not just about us having fun, making money, or whatever. Life is about God. Life is about glorifying him in the way I live. So we got to put all these things in perspective. And no more important than the trials and difficulties and hard things, so that we know to use these as opportunities to serve the Lord and not to be overcome by them. And the only way that to really do that well is to understand that God is sovereign, that they all come at his hand for a good purpose. It's not that Satan is doing it and God doesn't want it to happen or anything like that. Everything that happens is for a good purpose. And this helps us then live as we live. That's what living by faith is. Understanding what the word says. Even the worst trial is temporary. And God will give us the power to overcome. And it is for a glorious end. And this is really the essence, as I said, of living by faith. So that's the overall idea. And I wrote that down. I thought to kind of summarize last time. The overall idea of 1 Peter is that the sovereign God will use the trials to establish us in the faith, to equip us to serve others for his cause. So you can trust him in the process. Thus to grow solid through suffering, humble yourself before God, resist the devil, and trust in the sovereign Lord. And of course he says as much there in verse 10 that we are to, well, it starts in verse 6. Remember, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. You know, God is all providence is from God. In the proper time, he will exalt you. In verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, see how verse 10 really summarizes the entire book. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It might be in this life. God will always sustain us in this life, but it's not going to fully come until the next, but that's okay. That's why it's putting this life in perspective. And then why? To him be the dominion forever and ever. This is about God. And when you get that straight, things are so much easier to handle. Elizabeth Hansen was a medical missionary to Central Africa years ago. She served the Lord faithfully for years. At one point, a rebellion broke out in the country, and one night, rebels broke into her room and raped her on the dirt floor. As it was taking place, she cried out to the Lord, "Why are you allowing this to happen to me?" And the answer that came back to her is, when you chose to follow me, you gave me not only your mind and your heart, but your body. They aren't doing that. This just to you. They're doing it to me. And I am with you. That's just about as practical as it gets. But again, it's always good sometimes to work from the difficult to the easier. Probably most of us aren't going to have to go through something like that. But if Christ can sustain her through that, if she can give that to the Lord, if she can move on, if she can say, okay, Lord, you allow that to happen for your reason, that I want to serve you well in it, then certainly we can. Not pity any problems. She didn't tell that story often, but years later, while she was in the U.S. lecturing on a medical subject, she was felt led to tell that story. And when she got done, everyone left but a couple of young girls. And the older girl came up to her and said, this is my 13-year-old sister. 2 months ago, she was raped in the park, and she hasn't spoken since. And so as she looked at that little girl, and their eyes met, and they broke out in tears. She spent 2 hours conversing with her and won her to the Lord. And so again, that's just one example of how the Lord worked that out. And I don't know how to get you to take that story, and not just the story, but the biblical truth that it represents, with you out these doors, so that when that dark day comes, you're able to give this to the Lord, because you know that it comes from His hand, and a loving Father can actually allow that to happen to us. We're sinners. We live in a fallen world. Things like that are going to happen. Hurricanes are going to come along and kill people. And yet, we've got to understand there's a reason for all these things. And I am certainly, we've got to use these things for others. We've got to keep our eyes on Christ. When things happen to us, we've got to remember that this isn't about me and my little problems, but that God is doing this so that I can help somebody else, so I can serve Him. And I'm convinced that a lot of our emotional problems, a lot of our phobias, things, which generally speaking, not always, but in a lot of cases, phobias are merely this world giving us an excuse to sin, to be afraid of something because we won't trust God. But I'm convinced that a lot of our problems along these lines are because we spend too much time looking at ourselves, worrying about ourselves, feeling sorry for ourselves, instead of looking out at how can I serve? How can I get up and get out and start doing what the Lord had me do, and see if these things aren't much easier to handle. So he says here in verse 12 then, of 1 Peter 5, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So stand firm in it. What does he mean, the true grace of God? Well, he certainly has given us two or three times a good summary of the gospel. But I think he's referring, of course, to the entire book. And I think what he's saying is that this is what salvation entails. This is the grace of God to us, that for a while we shall suffer. What did he say in verse 10? You suffer for a little while. This is what Christianity is. It is living this life in this fallen world with this remaining sin, with people hating us because of Christ, with people mistreating us, because that's just what people do often. Certainly it's what the world does. And that's what life is. But being a Christian is taking those things and serving God well in them. There's no other option. And we can't let false teachers come along and try to get us to look for our best life now, because that's turning the Bible and its message on its head. It won't end well if you fall for that. Someone said this, as he sums up verse 12, one commentator said, what Peter is doing is that their sufferings for the gospel made them need some attestation and confirmation of the truth, that they should not fall back from it. In other words, they need to know why these things are happening. Remember, we've seen here, these fiery trials, literally sometimes Christians were being burnt up. And why is this happening? Peter is telling us, this is what the Christian life is. And Paul said the same thing. He learned it his own ways. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had that thorn in the flesh. 3 times he asked God to take it away because that's what we do. Lord, I can't serve you with this affliction. I can't serve you if I don't have the job I need or whatever. If life's not going my way. And God comes back and says, oh, no. Your weakness is made perfect in my strength. People need to see you weak so they can see how much you need me and how I sustain you. So Peter's only saying what Paul said as well, which I would expect since the Holy Spirit inspired both of them, right? And then he says in verse 13, she who was at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Probably this is a reference to the church in Rome, Babylon, as we've seen in Genesis. We'll see it especially in the next couple of weeks, is the epitome of everything that is anti-Christ, anti-God, false religions. In Rome, of course, was everything that was against, that was contrary to the faith. And so that's what leads some to believe that Peter was in Rome at this time. One thing here, before we move into 2 Peter, is he also mentions greetings that came from Mark, my son. And I thought that's interesting just because, you know, John Mark was a good example of someone who was weak, someone who was not doing well. Paul split with Barnabas because Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him. And Paul says, you know, he's kind of turned away from the faith as far as he can see. But Mark ends up writing the Gospel of Mark, probably under Peter's tutelage, perhaps. We're not sure about that, but it would appear to be. He's obviously with Paul now. So there's never any point in our lives where we can't repent or we can't do right, start doing right. And no one is ever beyond help. And so I think it's kind of an encouraging thing that Peter tells us even in passing. All right, so that brings us to 2 Peter. And actually, there's a little bit of a connection between First and Second Peter. One thing that we learn is from these two books is how Satan fights against the kingdom of God. Often he begins with outright persecution and trials and hardship. That's what we saw in First Peter. You know, we just got through talking about that. Verse 10 kind of sums it up. Peter's been dealing with either persecution or how to live when people mistreat you, when things aren't fair, whether a wife with a kind of a jerk of a husband perhaps, or maybe a wife with an unsaved husband, masters and slaves, living in government with a government that maybe is oppressive. That's what Christians have to put up with. And it doesn't mean that, you know, we don't have to rebel. We can just accept that from God and we can serve Him in it. That's one way Satan, though, likes to try to get us to do wrong by making it cost us something to obey the Lord. But God means it for good. Remember, Joseph told his brothers after they sold him into slavery and so forth, you meant it for evil. It was a sin that what they did, but God allowed that for good, he says. God meant it for good. And it's just a great, comforting truth that's all through Scripture. So often Satan begins with outright persecution to try to wipe out the church, but when that fails, he tries to corrupt the church by corrupting the preaching, the teaching. And so in 1 Peter, he writes to strengthen the saints to endure persecution from without. Many were suffering and dying for their faith, and Peter wants them to endure and stand firm. But in 2 Peter, he writes to encourage the church to withstand what he sees is a growing, more insidious threat, and that is from within. Satan also likes to attack us, and I would say this is probably the primary way. Remember, Satan is the great deceiver. His primary way of attacking people is to get them to believe a lie. It's what he did in the garden. It's what he continues to do. And these false teachers are coming into the church and seduce many with destructive errors, destructive doctrines, lies, twisting of scripture, that in turn cause us to think wrongly about God, think wrongly about ourselves, think wrongly about this world, and that causes us to do wrong. So Satan doesn't always try to attack us by getting us to do a sin, to commit some sin. He first tries to get us to think wrongly so that sin is more enticing to us. And that's why, and this is going to be the theme of 2 Peter, it's all about growing the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because we cannot fight against Satan if we're not strongly in the Word of God and understand God's Word and have a deep, abiding love for Christ and what He is for us. So these false teachers profess to be Christians, but as we'll see, they were dangerously deceptive. Their lives, and one way to tell a false teacher, as is always the case, but it is certainly generally speaking, often is the case, they are themselves under the dominion of sensuality and greed. They promise their followers freedom. Often these teachers kind of downplay holiness and promise freedom, but they're enslaved by their own lust, as we'll see later, and those who follow them are going to end up being enslaved as well, because we don't properly understand our Christianity, our salvation, and the Word of God. So, in fact, just two examples of that over in chapter 2, verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are enslaved of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So they're given over to their own desires, their own flesh, their own way of thinking, and of course then you become enslaved to that instead of Christ. Living in a fallen world, we're all going to be enslaved to something. We're either going to be enslaved to our sin. Remember in Romans 6, Paul says that we've been freed from the dominion of sin if we're saved, or we're going to be enslaved to Christ. It's going to be one or the other. There is no such thing as healthy freedom that we can do what we want to do, because we are captivated by our sin until Christ comes along and redeems us, frees us from the dominion of sin, and makes us a slave of himself. Over in chapter 3, we don't have to turn there, but we'll see where they scoff at the idea that Christ is going to return and come in judgment. That's not, everything's been going on for centuries, for millennia. Where is the promise of his coming? And it's just another way to get people to not worry about the fact that we have to answer to Christ. Just do whatever you want to do. That's just the mark of false teaching. And so, Peter deals with persecution in his first letter and now warns of the second danger in this epistle. And this is why the theme of this book is to grow in knowledge. And we'll see that as we go through that. Peter wants his readers to be firm in the foundation of their faith, which is to know God more deeply through Jesus Christ, as was made known through the apostolic witness that we have in the scriptures. In other words, salvation is not just you not going to hell. Salvation is bringing us into a relationship with God so that we might know the most glorious object in the universe, the thing most worthy to be known, God. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we read that they hid from God. But the very last thing in Revelation 22, in a garden setting, John says the very last thing almost recorded in the scriptures is we will see God. Because that's what it's all about. It is seeing God. And so, right now, we can only see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, Peter will get into it here, that it is through seeing the face of Jesus Christ that we are changed from glory to glory. That's how we are made more like God, and we are made more holy, more useful in His service. It is by studying Jesus Christ. It is falling in love with Him. And so, that's his theme here. So he begins here in in verse 2 by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He wants his readers to have a firm foundation for their faith, which is to know God more deeply through Jesus Christ. And so that's, we're going to see, I think about 11 times or so, we're going to see either knowledge or the word knowledge or know. You say, well, that's 11 times, that's not a lot. Well, you're only talking about 3 chapters here. So that's the theme of this book. The Christian duty is to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. So if your form of Christianity is to not study the Bible, not to learn, to kind of hit and miss with church services and all that, then whatever, it's some sort of religion, but it's not biblical Christianity, because God saves us so that we might know Him, have peace with Him through Jesus Christ, but to get to know Him. We were created to be satisfied in God, to be amazed at God. And our problem is that sin wants us to be amazed at everything in the created order and the things that God has made that reveal some of His glory and ignore the one who made it. But can we not assume that the one who made the universe, who made the Grand Canyon, these marvelous things, is not infinitely more glorious than these things that we, you know, our flesh and the things that we find so charming in this world? No, we're saved to know God, to pursue Him, and He can only be known through the revelation that He has given us in the Word of God. So we are to be people of the Word. We are not to be, now hear me out, we are not to be good people. We are not to be people involved in ministry. We're not to be moral people. We're not people who love everybody. We are to be people, primarily, who pursue Jesus Christ. And once you love Jesus, and once you realize who He is, and you're caught up in His glory, then all of a sudden these other things are things that you do. We are good people. We do care about other people, because that's who Christ is. But we can't get the cart before the horse, otherwise we just have moralism. So what transforms us is knowing Christ, and that is the theme of this book. Now, the use of Peter's name, let me just go through a few technical things here that are of interest. The use of Peter's name at the beginning of this letter draws some huge scholastic controversy. 2 Peter is, it turns out, was the most disputed book of all the New Testament books. Not as to whether it was inspired, that was really never a question, but so much as was Peter actually the author of it. It was one of the last books to be accepted in the canon because of that. But one reason is because there's markedly different writing styles in the Greek between 1st and 2nd Peter. But again, sometimes we fail to remember that Peter had, in the first letter, Mark write it for him. In other words, he was telling these things to Mark, and Mark was writing it down, and Mark was using his grammar, his understanding, all inspired by God. Luke did this, some of the other writers, Paul did this, he had other people sometimes write the books down. So it's no surprise that sometimes the grammar was different, the vocabulary was different. In that sense, and a lot of people, usually skeptics get all bent out of shape over that kind of stuff and think that that somehow means it's not inspired. But we have another problem that they had back then was that a lot of times people would write a book and they would sign it by some apostle's name to get it accepted as scripture. And so they had to kind of weed through those things. Now they did that very well by the not too long after the first, second century began, there was really never any dispute about what true scripture was, but you keep having these false ones coming in, so you're always having to check these things out, and that was just the process that God ordained, and that's all well and good. Some argue that, well, no early church father cites from 2 Peter, but that's only to say that they don't cite by name. They do quote from it, they just don't say it's from 2 Peter. So a lot of these, attempts to undergird the authority of 2 Peter really aren't that serious. It was taken to be scripture fairly early on, but what was slow, as I said, is whether Peter actually wrote it. But I think, really, this is kind of interesting, that the answer that should kind of squelch any idea that Peter didn't write this is the content of the letter itself, which in turn is an illustration of the whole purpose of the book. In other words, what have I already said? What is this book about? It is warning us against false teachers. So, some of these guys were trying to pass themselves off as apostles, as false teachers. So are we going to say that someone who is a false teacher is going to warn us against false teachers? It would kind of be, you're kind of ruining the whole purpose of you trying to, you know, you're here, I'm writing this book to try to get false teaching out, and the book is about warning people against false teachers, the very thing I'm doing. It'd be kind of like me standing up here and warning you not to listen to any preacher who's over 6 foot. Well, I'm taking myself out of the running, right? It makes no sense. So Charles Simeon, a great pastor of years gone by, said no bad man would have written it because it would undermine what he's trying to do, and no good man would have been guilty of signing Peter's name to it because he would know that's wrong. And so, again, sometimes we try to make mountains out of molehills, and we stop and think about what's going on here. God preserves His Word. It was inspired for us that we might know His will, and obviously He is going to preserve it, and we have it, and we had it early on. Now, let's notice a couple of things about the first couple of verses before we finish. Some of you might say, why did He say Simeon Peter? Well, Simeon is merely the Hebrew form of Simon, which is how we think of it usually, since the New Testament was written primarily in Greek. But here, the writer, some of the manuscripts have Simon, some of them have Simeon. The ESV chose to use the word Simeon, as probably some of the older manuscripts have that way, but that's all that means. But notice here how he refers to himself, much like Paul did, as a slave of Christ, as well as an apostle. The word servant here, the idea of a bond slave, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter is demonstrating humility in calling himself a slave of Christ. He did not say, I am His Holiness Pope Peter, kneel down and kiss my ring. He recognized first above all, even above being an apostle, that I am a slave of Christ just as you are. We all are. That's how he defined himself, not as His Holiness. He had been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Thus he was not his own. He had to serve Christ, no matter what the cost, no matter what the inconvenience. We are slaves of Christ because he freed us from death, from the dominion of death, from eternity separated from God. He, through his work, freed us. How can we not? Our lives are not our own anymore. We're his. He snatched us out of the pit. So the apostles understood that. We need to understand and apply this today. We have the wrong concept when we think that we have volunteered for Christ. Like the old song that we used to sing. I don't think we sing it anymore. I'd rather it's not. I have decided to follow Jesus. You know, it's a song about me deciding to follow Jesus. But we need to be careful there, because while we do exercise faith, that faith was given to us by Christ. Christ came and He brought us, He gave us new birth, He brought us into the kingdom. We didn't just decide one day, I volunteer to be on Christ's side. Volunteers have a choice in the matter. They can be selective. They can serve when it's convenient. They can opt out when they're too busy. Volunteers expect recognition for service. But slaves have a different mindset. We must obey our master. For those who have been bought by Christ's blood, serving Him isn't an option. It isn't done for recognition. It's not done for what we can get out of it, although we get plenty out of it. It is the obligation that every slave has for their master. We aren't volunteers. We haven't decided to follow Jesus, but he captured us and made us his sons and slaves. And yet he did it by causing us to see his glory and us coming to him in faith and casting our very souls on him and loving him with all of our heart. That's how he brought us into the kingdom, by changing our will. But it's not because we just one day decided. Yes, we are sons of God and everything that implies. He loves us. We can call him Abba, Father. But we are also his because he is our creator and our savior. So while we aren't slaves by force, we are slaves, and we have to be careful of treating the Lord Jesus Christ as our buddy. Sometimes we get a little familiar with God and we lose our fear and our awe of him. We need to be careful about that. Notice that he sees all other saints as equal to him in his faith. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Again, he was an apostle, but he wasn't more saved than I am. He wasn't more loved by God than I am, because we're all, the only standing we have before God is if we are in Jesus Christ. So, we have the equal standing with the apostles because of the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, not a righteousness of our own. So he's saying the same thing Peter or Paul taught, of a righteousness not our own. We call it alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, somebody else's righteousness, Jesus Christ. We can do nothing to have any kind of standing before God. And so we see here him preaching the same gospel that Paul did. When we believe him as Lord and Savior, we receive the same eternal life and have the same precious and magnificent promises that we will see next week in verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. We all have that. There are none who are less safe that have some promises that from God that other saints do not. We all do if we're in Christ Jesus. Granted, some believers are stronger in the faith than others, and therefore they will enjoy the privileges of salvation to a greater extent. They'll have more faith, more enjoyment, more understanding of those things, but they're no more saved. Note also that he says we have obtained this faith. In the Greek, the word obtain is a rare word that means to receive something by lot or by divine will, because it is God who determines how lots or how dice fall, right? So we've obtained it by God's sovereign choice. It means that faith is a gift that we have received from God. It's not due to human effort, not due to our intelligence or our merit. It's due to God's sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. In our natural condition of spiritual death, we may hear the words of the gospel, but we won't see the glory and submit to God until he opens up our ears and gives us eyes to see. He must give us spiritual life and grant us the repentance and faith to believe. And so while we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, if we do believe, it's not due to anything that of us. Rather, we receive is a gift of God. And that's what grace is, a gift from God. We cannot boast in our faith. So no one was born with the ability to believe in Jesus Christ. No, because there are none that doeth good. And certainly to trust in Jesus Christ is the greatest work. There are none. Jonathan Edwards says that the only thing we contributed to our salvation was the sin that we needed to be saved from. And that's an excellent quote. Now, one thing I wanted to notice here before we close, make sure I didn't. Yeah, I think I should have, skipped there earlier, but sorry. And it's found here in verse 1, where in the Greek, there was a grammatical rule that was, I don't know if the right way to say it is that it was discovered after the KJV was translated, or if the KJV translators just did not make use of it. I'm not exactly sure what would be the right way to say that. Maybe both. But there's a rule in Greek, in translating the Greek, that when two non-proper singular nouns fall under the same article, they are referring to the same entity. You say, well, you know, why is that important? Well, we have that rule in verse 1, and we notice it here. And if you have the KJV, you'll notice here a marked difference in the way this is translated, where he says, standing with ours by the righteousness of not God and our Savior Jesus Christ, as if we're referring to two people, but of God and our Savior, excuse me, let me make sure I said it right, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, he is saying Jesus is both our God and our Savior. And that's the correct way to translate that. And the older translations sometimes make that, you can get there if you want to, but it's a little bit more confusing when you say of our God, of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It sounds like you're referring to two people. And in fact, in verse 2, you see that very thing where it's properly referring to two different people. It's different in the Greek. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, here a reference to the Father, and of Jesus our Lord. And there it is referring to two people. You say, well, why is this important? Well, it's important because there are many enemies of Christianity, enemies of Christ, who say, well, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. And by that they mean that the Bible never says Jesus is God in so many words. But the Bible says it over and over again in many different ways. And here, Peter actually says it in verse 11, in chapter 2, verse 20, in chapter 3, verse 2, and in verse 18, you see him saying Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. So there it is. So if you ever have somebody, maybe a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, because Mormons would probably admit to Jesus being a God, but then they believe that there's infinite a number of gods. But anyone, a Muslim who loves to pick up on this, you know, this is an answer to them. Yes, the Bible does say that Jesus is God. There's reasons why we understand that God is revealed in a Trinitarian form of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then finally, here in verse 2, he introduces his theme. Peace, grace, and peace be multiplied to you. These are the primary gifts of being a Christian, if we stop and think about it. The primary things of coming to know God. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ so that we might know God and have peace. The gift of God is that we can have peace with God and we can know God. So I need grace. I need the gifts of God. He's the one who sustains me. I don't have anything apart from what I have in Jesus Christ. And primarily it is to have peace with God so that I can know him, so I can have a relationship with him. So I need the power of God in my life so that I will also have peace in tribulation and stand firm against error. The peace of God can cover a host of things. It is understanding and believing what I have in Christ that supplies all this to me, as the Holy Spirit enables me to believe the promises. And we're going to see this. Let me just read to you 3 and 4 because you see how he kind of, where he's going to take all this. His divine power has granted to us, there's grace, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, we don't need anything in this life to serve God well than other than this book. That doesn't mean that some other things might make it a little bit easier. You know, we don't need painkillers, but I'm glad we have painkillers, right? We don't need each other, but I'm glad we have each other. You know, so God has given us a lot of things, but we don't need doctors. We don't need their medicine. We don't need their psychology. Sometimes it's helpful, but what we need is, right, we have it all. The Holy Spirit in us is all we need, and that's an important thing, and we'll deal more with that, Lord willing, next week. We're never told that God gives us strength apart from his word through the Spirit. And so to give little time to the preaching and teaching of the word is going to result in weakness. That's no mystery. That's just how it is. A lot of Christians want to be able to do a lot of good things, but they think they can serve apart from growing in the truth. And so they want to bypass the reason that we serve. So they try to earn acceptance, but that just makes service self-centered. Others put good works ahead of learning about God, which just puts man's needs over what we need to know about God. Puts man as the focus instead of God. The only reason my life or your life is important is because there is a God who made me and gave me worth. We have no significance other outside of God and His will for us, for He made us. The value of human life and the meaning and fulfillment of human life wanes as the knowledge of God is suppressed. We become animals. And we see this in our evolutionary culture today where there is no God. We're just like one of the animals. And what happens? Well, human life has no value anymore. And so we've got to be careful that we don't understand. Christianity is not just about community service. It's not about singing. It's not about ministry opportunities. Apart from studying God's Word. The church, we gather together to study God, to stare at God through the face of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, that causes us to go out and to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It gives us a heart for others. But we got to make sure we have good. But doing it that way, we do all things for the glory of God to please Him. And we do it for the right reason. When we say the Word of God is not that important, we always then fall into liberalism and social gospel. And we've seen this historically over and over again. So we aren't saved just to do good things, but to honor the Lord in our minds by being consumed with Him, not just by being consumed with each other, but being consumed with God. But if knowing God doesn't produce compassion, then it's just head knowledge. Because to know God fundamentally changes how we look at both the children of God and the lost around us. And so therefore our neighbor doesn't become something that I exploit, as we see in the world so often. It's all about me and what I can get and use other people. We see them as a soul who needs Jesus Christ. The Word is what bears fruit, and it is the water that brings forth life. Activity that isn't focused on knowing God and what He says is just husk without a kernel. And it's an easy error to fall into. Since Peter here is trying to lay the foundation for the rest of his letter, he wants his readers to be experiencing the multiple grace and peace in the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And he's going to devote all of chapter 2 to warn us of false dangers. Someone said a deeper knowledge of the person of Jesus is the surest safeguard against false doctrine. That only makes sense. One pastor I used to repeat often that the best way to detect false doctrine is who gets the glory in it. Does it lead us to glorify God, or does it lead us to do our own thing? I think that's probably something good to think about. So, I'm going to close here with this. In chapter 3, verse 2, 1 and 2, Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commands of the Lord and the Savior through your apostles." And we'll go into, understand the Bible is self-authenticating. We know it's God's words because every bit of it has come true, that has been prophesied to, and that's kind of what he alludes to there. But we notice here that he will speak about reminding us. He admits that it's important that we be reminded that everything, we don't have to always be learning new stuff. We just need to learn the old stuff well. God has given us His Word. It's all we need, as we'll see next week. We need to know it well. As we saw in his first epistle, Peter draws on his past experiences and failures as examples of what he is saying. And I think we have one here in Luke 22, 60-62. How important it is to remember, to know God's Word and remember it. And it says there that Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. See, Peter, Jesus had told Peter that he was going to die, and Peter didn't really believe that. The other disciples didn't either. And Jesus even told Peter that before morning, you're going to deny me three times. So there's the word of God to Peter. And Peter doesn't believe it. Oh, if everybody else, you know, forsakes you, not me. So he doesn't take God's word seriously. He forgets it. And he's out there doing his own thing, and he falls even before some little girl. He denies Christ and does it three times. And I guess he was close enough to see Jesus. He sees Jesus turn and look at him, and it dawns on him when he hears the rooster crow. And we see, had I remembered, if I had taken God's word seriously, I would have been ready for that battle, but I wasn't. I was keeping my own, thinking of my own strength, my own wisdom, and I failed. And perhaps Peter is thinking about that when he tells us how important it is. You've got to remember God's word. You've got to be well versed in it or you will fail. He knew firsthand, right? So I guess we could sum all this up. Maybe by several sentences here of how much we need truth, even when we foolishly think we know better than God. How do you know anything? It's only because God has revealed it to you. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, I think it is, what do you have that you did not receive? So make sure that these truths are not just theoretical with you. That Paul's, when Peter says it, this is the faith in which we stand, that you actually stand by faith in Jesus Christ. Have you received genuine faith in Jesus? The same kind of faith that the apostles had that we read about here. Have you trusted in Him as your only basis for being righteous in God's sight? His work, not mine. Do you know Him as your God and Savior? Do you understand that Jesus Christ is your Maker as well as your Redeemer? You owe Him everything. Are you growing in knowledge that you might love Him more? Are you submitting to Him as your Lord and Master? Do you experience His grace and peace on an increasing level? As you study God's Word, are you learning how this works and how important it is and how wonderful our Savior is? And is that transforming the way you think and the way you live and the way you act with others and on and on? This is the foundation of our faith. The apostolic witness of Jesus Christ is our God and Savior, through whom we receive all blessings of salvation. Forgetting the grace of God that is given to us in the Word is perhaps our biggest problem, because the only alternative is for me to use my own wisdom to live, and that will lead to destruction. So the golden rule is only the second great commandment, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's kind of based on the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. But the greatest commandment, Jesus says, is before that even, is to love God with all of your being. You cannot love a God that you do not know. And you cannot know that God apart from His revelation to us. You can't grow as a Christian. You can't practice Christianity if you aren't growing in biblical knowledge. That isn't all there is to it, but that's the first and required step. And we should be putting great emphasis on studying God's Word and learning God's Word. And I trust that as we study this book, the importance of learning will be impressed upon each one of us. We'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments? I'd be happy to talk to you later if there are. Sandra, come up. We're going to start reviewing some of the songs we've been learning at the end of the service. We'll do that for a number of weeks. And so, hope you have a good week. May the Lord bless you. You're dismissed.